The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
It's the last night of Jesus' life. It's deep in the night. Earlier in the night, Jesus has had a last meal with his disciples, and he has predicted that one of them will betray him, that Peter will deny him, and that they will all desert him. At prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said he was deeply distressed and sorrowful. He has prayed earnestly three times, "Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." He is resolved to pursue his mission to drink the cup of God's judgment against human sin. He has embraced the mission upon which all humanity hangs. He will face what we deserve. He will give his life as a ransom for many, as he said in chapter 10. Meanwhile, the disciples, heavy with their roast lamb dinner, have failed even to stay awake. Jesus wakes them, and Mark unfolds for us the three scenes that we've just read on this eventful final night in the earthly life of Jesus. Three scenes. The middle scene is the triumph. On either side of that, the betrayal of Judas, the denial of Peter. The middle scene is dominated by the idea, as it turns out, of testimony and bearing witness. Seven times the word for witness or testimony occurs. Verse 56, many testified falsely. Verse 57, some gave false testimony. Verse 59, their testimony did not agree. And so the trial scene is crowded with the idea of true and false, of bearing witness, of standing for the truth. Who will stand for the truth? Who will stand for Jesus? Who will be faithful in the face of injustice and deceit and betrayal? And here's the last lesson that Mark wants his readers to learn before we see the awful events of the cross. This is what Mark wants his readers to know. Jesus will be faithful and true, even when all around him are faithless and false. Christianity is inseparable from history. Christian faith depends on the historicity of the actions and events and words of Jesus' life as they are recorded in the scriptures. And Christianity asserts that Jesus died and rose again and attaches to that a certain understanding that we get from Jesus himself. Christianity asserts that Jesus died and rose. Judaism will deny that he rose. Islam will deny that he died. Contemporary atheism sometimes rather wildly asserts that he never lived. But Mark tells the story of the final hours of the life of Jesus to first followers and to contemporary followers to make this point. Christian discipleship is not a contract. You do your best, I'll do mine. You do your bit, I'll do mine. Christianity is not a contract. It's a gift. Though you are faithless, I will be faithful. So it's a dark night, and it's a dark section of the gospel. Betrayal and sham justice, a triple denial. Deceit, jealousy, cowardice. The shadows are encroaching, evil will have its way. But in every scene there is a shaft of light. In every scene the light is the faithfulness of Jesus. Well, let's look at these three scenes then. Firstly, the betrayer, verses 43 to 52. Earlier that night, Jesus had warned his disciples, as he shared with them in the Passover meal, that one of them would betray him. And now, as he is arrested, the betrayer is revealed, Judas. Mark, unlike Matthew and Luke, does not give us any insight into Judas's motives. He doesn't talk about the inner workings of Judas' heart and mind. He simply emphasizes that Judas was one of the 12. Three times over, he says it in chapter 14. It was one of Jesus' closest associates who betrayed him. And Mark records two details that draw attention to this painful reversal. As Judas approaches Jesus, he calls him Rabbi, teacher, a title full of affection and respect, but here used to conceal treachery. And then he offers Jesus a kiss, usually a sign of loyalty and friendship, here a prelude to death. Jesus is handed over to assassins by a kiss. There's a scuffle, someone draws a sword, it flashes through the air. Jesus is offended. Am I leading a rebellion that you come out with me? Come out for me with clubs and swords. Every day I was in the temple courts and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. And when Jesus says the scriptures must be fulfilled, it's the same as him saying, as we heard him say last week, not my will but yours be done. He is betrayed by a friend, he is deserted by everyone, but he will not be deterred from his course, a course which he knows from scripture. Though he must walk it alone, so it will be. What scriptures does he have in mind? Perhaps Isaiah's prophecy that the suffering servant would be numbered like the transgressors, like a common criminal, the type who has to be arrested with clubs and swords. Or perhaps it's Zechariah's words that he quoted to the disciples earlier in the evening. The shepherd will be struck, the sheep will be scattered. He records in verse 51 and 52, Mark records for us, that there was a young man present wearing nothing but a linen garment who was seized by the crowd but fled naked, leaving his garment behind. And there's a long tradition that this is the author of the Gospel, John Mark, having a sort of Alfred Hitchcock moment briefly appearing in his own story. The Gospel writer's way of saying, I was there, and I was no better than anyone else. But whoever it was, that Mark includes this rather odd detail, reminds us that this was a night of betrayal and nakedness and shame in a garden of fellowship with the Lord. And at the very beginning of the Bible, for those who are close Bible readers, there is another garden, a wonderful garden of fellowship with the Lord, a garden into which comes betrayal and nakedness and shame. And perhaps Mark is just hinting that the scriptures that are being fulfilled are the ones that start in that garden and come to their climax in this garden. In that first garden, the man and woman abandoned the word of God. But here in Gethsemane, Jesus said to his Father, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus has said the scriptures must be fulfilled. Surrounded by faithlessness and fear and shame and betrayal, Jesus will be faithful. A garden of failure, a garden of faithfulness. To those who are naked and ashamed and guilty, to those who would betray Jesus, like Judas perhaps, for money or power or influence or security, to the faithless, like you and me, the faithful Jesus will hold out a robe of righteousness. The betrayal of Judas will send him to the cross, but the cross will make available to the faithless forgiveness. He'll go to the cross that we deserve to make available to us a fine linen garment, a garment of forgiveness, a garment of welcome, a garment of fellowship with God, because he will be faithful even when we are faithless. Secondly, the denier, verses 66 to 72. The story of Peter's denial is presented in the sandwich with the trial of Jesus as the meat, so we'll come to that next. We're told in verse 53 that as Jesus is led away to a hastily convened night session of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, in the home of the chief priest, Peter follows Jesus at a distance. Earlier that evening he'd said, even if everyone else falls away, I will not. But it's not long before we discover that following at a distance becomes outright denial. Jesus is upstairs in the home of the chief priest, answering the questions of the highest religious official. And down below in the courtyard, Peter is facing questioning of his own. But his interrogator is a mere girl. Jesus will be faithful and true before all the power and authority of the high priest and the Sanhedrin. Peter will buckle before a teenage servant. He's warming himself by the fire in the courtyard, and though he's trying to be inconspicuous, the light is thrown onto his face, and we're told in verse 67, she looked at him closely. You also were with that Nazarene Jesus. The girl is emphatic, and Peter is equally emphatic in verse 68, denying it. He uses two words to denying Jesus. Our English Bible say, I don't know or understand what you are talking about. It's like saying, I've never heard of him and I've never met him. I don't have any information about him and I don't have any association with him. I'm not aware of him and I'm not acquainted with him. It's a comprehensive denial. Peter moves from the fire to the entranceway, physically separating further from Jesus. The girl pursues him and makes her allegation to those standing nearby. He denies it again, but his accent tips off the others, and they take up the charge in verse 70. Surely, you're one of them. You're a Galilean. The third denial is the strongest. While Jesus is being accused of blasphemy upstairs, Peter is calling down curses downstairs. And whether he's cursing Jesus or swearing in God's name, either way, it's desperately shameful. He can't bring himself to say the name of his friend and master with whom he has walked and worked for 3 years. He refers to Jesus as this man you are talking about. And then the rooster crows. And the scene is full of irony and emotion. Upstairs, Jesus is being beaten and spat upon. They mock him, calling on him, prophesy, prophesy. And downstairs, Jesus' prophecy is coming true as the leader of the disciples, Peter the Rock, denies Jesus three times before the cock crows twice. And Mark tells us, as this gut-wrenching truth broke in upon Peter, he broke down and wept. Peter was not in a courtroom, he was standing by the fire. He was not facing a firing squad, he was facing a servant girl. He didn't have to provide a fast answer to a tricky question. All he had to do was tell the truth. And for contemporary followers of Jesus, as for the first, it's in ordinary conversation and ordinary situations that we demonstrate the integrity of our faith or deny the Master. In countless ways, will be true or faithless disciples. The word that describes Peter as breaking down means breaking apart. He was crushed by the realization that he had failed in just the way that Jesus said he would. He remembered his words. But that Jesus was right about that Jesus was right about Peter's phobia, is in fact the shaft of light in this desperately dark episode. Because Jesus is a true prophet. Jesus is a faithful witness. He knows about the failure of the disciples before it even takes place. He knew in Gethsemane the disciples would fall asleep. He knew at the Last Supper that all the disciples would desert him. He knew when they handed out the bread to the 5,000 that they'd all grumble the next day from being hungry. He knew when he called them from their fishing boats that they would fear for their lives when the storm came up on the sea. And knowing all that, he will go to the cross. Knowing all that, knowing the weakness and failure and wickedness of his hand-picked disciples, he resolved to go to the cross for their sakes. And in that moment of devastating self-realization for Peter, we see, it turns out, the good news, the light shining in the darkness, when we are self-condemned by our faithlessness, we may be redeemed because of Jesus' faithfulness. Peter is accused of something true and escapes. Jesus is accused of something false and is condemned because Jesus is determined to take the punishment that we deserve, that we may have the glory that he deserves. Thirdly, the judge, verses 53 to 65. The trial of Jesus is a sham from start to finish. Mark tells us that instead of looking for the truth, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence so that they could put him to death. They already had the verdict and the sentence in mind. They just needed some way of propping it up. But everyone's testimony is false, and so none of it agrees with anyone else's. Their own rules mean they should have dismissed the case because the witnesses did not agree. But in desperation, the chief priest tries to get Jesus to testify against himself by commenting on the conflicting testimony of the false witnesses. Maybe he will say something they can exploit, but instead Mark tells us Jesus remained silent. Finally, the high priest poses his own question in verse 61. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Son of the Blessed One is a reverential way of saying Son of God, but he just means the same thing as Messiah. Are you the long-awaited, promised royal rescuer of God's people? Are you the Messiah? The shaft of light in this episode is Jesus' response in verse 62. I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus says he is indeed the Messiah, but more than that. More than a descendant of David. More than a royal figure from the line of Judah. I am. Jesus invokes the divine name revealed to Moses and draws on Daniel 7 and Psalm 110 and says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man who sits at God's right hand and comes in the clouds of God's glory. He is not just a royal figure, but a divine figure. Not just a promised rescuer, but the one who has divine authority to judge the nations. And so here is the supreme irony. Jesus on trial before the Sanhedrin will one day judge the Sanhedrin and the whole world. The court condemns Jesus for blasphemy. The one who will exercise judgment over the whole world is himself judged. The judgment that falls on him is the judgment that he submitted to when he prayed, as we saw last week, not my will, but yours be done. This is the judgment that fulfills Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. In the face of false accusation and sham justice, Jesus is faithful. He is the Son of Man who will judge the world, but he is the servant of the Lord who will lay down his life a ransom for many. His faithfulness is our freedom. So let me close with a couple of reflections on Peter. When we read the story of Peter's denial, I think many of us see ourselves. We know what's going through his mind. What is it going to cost me to be associated with Jesus? What will people think of me? They know I'm a Christian. Am I going to be exposed to hardship, ridicule, loss, if I say I'm a Christian? When we see Peter, we see ourselves, many of us. But if that is true, there is more we need to see of Peter. We need to see how Jesus changed him. Because, as I've mentioned, Mark's story of the life of Jesus almost certainly comes from the testimony of Peter. Mark is almost certainly Peter's secretary, which means that the story of Peter's denial, which is told at great length and detail in Mark's gospel, not so, for example, in the Jewish Matthew's gospel, the story of Peter's denial of Jesus comes from Peter himself. Who else would tell a story like that against one of the primary early church leaders? No one would tell such a humiliating story of failure about one of the apostles of Jesus unless it was Peter himself. And Peter would only tell that story in order to draw attention to the transformation that comes from knowing that Jesus will be faithful when we are faithless. Knowing that Jesus will be faithful when we are faithless means we don't have to pretend to be what we are not, what we call hypocrisy, but we may confess what we are, confident of forgiveness. Knowing that Jesus is faithful when we are faithless means we don't have to doubt that we are loved, because we see that God's love is not dependent on our performance. He is faithful, though he knew in advance the failure of his disciples. He cures our anxiety. We are loved. He saves us from despair. We are loved. He delivers us from pride. We are loved. Knowing that Jesus is faithful when we are faithless means we have power and encouragement to change, because unless we see our weakness, we will not admit we need to change. But without help from outside, we cannot. Jesus' faithfulness means he is both willing and able to change us. Jesus knows the weakness of his disciples and puts himself on the cross in our place so that we may be in his place in the kingdom. He takes the place of those who are naked and ashamed in the garden and clothes us with his faithfulness and righteousness. When we were faithless, he will be faithful, and his faithfulness is powerful to forgive, to restore, and to transform. That is what we celebrate at Easter. Thanks very much. Well, thank you very much indeed for your questions. I'll try and take them sort of more or less in chronological order. Needless to say, there are a number of questions about legal procedure. I don't know if I'll be able to answer those. Was Jesus' appearance not well enough known that Judas had to identify him to the crowd? Fair enough. The chief priest, it says the chief priest, the elders and the teachers of the law came together, and of course they had been watching him. I imagine it was dark and this was a sort of clandestine operation. I don't know if there were other people though, because only the disciples were in the Garden of Gethsemane. But I think in addition, Judas's kiss betrays, belies, the real intent of this posse. So I think the thing was that they didn't want to look like they were arresting him, so they come following behind one of the 12, one of his closest associates. So I think there was a certain element of ambush involved, rather than necessarily the idea that they didn't know who it was. Apart from the practical matter that it would have been dark. If the crowd came fulfilling the scriptures, did they have any choice but to come? That's a question which touches upon the interaction, I suppose, between God's perfect knowledge of all things at all times and the responsibility of human beings as creatures in the world which is ordered in such a way that we may make real choices. And so certainly there is some element of tension between these two ideas, but they are consistently presented in Scripture as existing in a way which is compatible. And so we shouldn't, I think, push beyond Scripture. We're better to live with the gap, if you like, than we are to push to a conclusion that Scripture refuses steadfastly to draw. So Scripture always says that people have responsibility for their choices and operate as real, accountable, responsible beings endowed with rational and emotional capacity, and that nothing takes God by surprise. So these things are both asserted by Scripture. They're not resolved, and I think we need to preserve the tension rather than push to a place that the Scripture won't go. Yes, they did have a choice, and yes, they were fulfilling Scripture. The young man who fled naked, is there any reason why he turned up to the garden wearing nothing but a linen garment? Did people normally wear more than this? Well, if this is about Middle Eastern pyjamas, that's not an area of my expertise. I think we've all had the experience from time to time, maybe it's the rattle of the garbage cans early in the morning when you make a rather hasty and immodest dash outside to kind of rectify the situation. And so it's possible. I have read a suggestion by a commentator that Mark became aware that something was happening and went down to see it. And kind of hastily left his house because he was aware that this was going on. I think it's a sleeping garment, I think, and we don't really know much more about it than that. Now, I think I'll come to the court next. Why was the court held hastily in the middle of the night? Why was time so vital? What was the Sanhedrin's power to arrest Jesus, and why were they allowed to arrest or detain him when it was a Roman province? I think the point is that this procedure was not in accordance with their own rules. This was an abusive process. So, I mean, it shouldn't have happened late in the night at all. It should have been an open thing, and so. I think they were. It was hasty because they needed to do it before the Passover festival got going, and because they had their intent was to find a reason to put him to death. We already know from earlier in the Gospel that they were unwilling to confront him in a situation where the crowd might come to his defence, and so they are simply acting opportunistically. And I think not in accordance with their own procedures. There were limits. There were limits on the authority of Jewish courts and administration. I'm not hugely familiar with them. My guess is that the Sanhedrin was entitled to operate as a religious court, something that the Romans wanted to avoid doing. Adjudicating on other people's religions, but as we know from later in the Gospel, they didn't have the right to put somebody to death on their own account, and so they were going to need something that would invoke Roman authority to do that, and that is the reason that the chief priests asked Jesus, "Are you the Messiah?" Because if he says he is, then there is another king. He proclaims himself another king. And when that happens, the Romans will get involved. Was there anything like the right to silence in these type of trials? I don't know that these type of trials gave you many rights at all, and I don't know the answer to the question whether there was a right to silence. It was, however, Jesus' response until he confessed his identity. Was not Peter's denial and repentance essential for the creation of the Christian church? After his denial, he knew he had a job to do. Well, yes. That's two questions in a way. I mean, on that night, there was an apostate and there was a denier. And Judas and Peter are foils. And what we see of Peter is recognition. When he hears the cock crow and remembers what Jesus said, as Mark tells us, it broke him. He was broken by the recognition of his own failure. And from that point, as we know, he would be restored. And so in the post-resurrection appearances in John's Gospel, which are equally moving, actually, if you think about the triple restoration, do you love me? I love you. Do you love me? I love you. Do you love me? You know I love you. Three times he'll reverse his denial. And then the Spirit comes. Jesus pours out the Spirit and equips his apostles for their service. So Peter and Judas, you know, are very close. And they give rise to two streams of response to Jesus. Because in the New Testament, we will find there are others who become apostate. And John will write about those who went out from us, and Paul will write about those who turned their back on the gospel and deserted him, and Judas will have his own line of those who associate themselves with Jesus, who even take up ministry in Jesus' name but become apostate, and Peter will have his own line of those who face their own weakness and wickedness, are broken by the faithfulness of Jesus, and restored and transformed and deployed by him. And lastly, before Peter gets to the microphone, if Christianity is not a contract, why do we have reference to the New Covenant? Well, it's in the Old Testament that God says there will be a New Covenant when he will write his law on the hearts of his people and remember their sins no more. And the point is, it's unilateral. The first covenant was unilateral. In fact, God himself passes through the chopped pieces of the livestock, which is how they seal the contract. But Israel never does it. God does it on his own. He makes this contract with his people by himself. And Jesus does that again in his blood.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.